Let us look together at the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. We pursue our study in the New Testament church. And we come to a subject that is relevant and one that I think probably not one in a thousand understands. And I don't claim to have full or perfect understanding of it, but I will give you what I do see in God's Word concerning the subject of Pentecost and the New Testament church. We'll read Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." These opening verses of Acts chapter 2 give us this amazing description of the day of Pentecost. And of course, the remainder of the chapter gives more detail concerning it. The extraordinary gift of tongues, the great sermon by Peter in which he declares especially the resurrection of Christ from the dead as the seed of David. And then the repentance on the part of thousands and their faith in Christ, their baptism, their being added to the church and continuing steadfastly. As we look at these verses that we just read, we note that the day of Pentecost was at hand, and it says they were all with one accord in one place. They here is the people mentioned earlier in chapter 1. Obviously, it's the apostles in particular. They are the ones who were given these extraordinary gifts, such as speaking in tongues. The they here refers to the church at Jerusalem, which was already in existence. They were numbered at 120 back in chapter 1 and verse 15. It is they who were all in one place here on the day of Pentecost. Whether all 120 were in one room is hard to say for sure, but that is, I think, the picture that we get here, even from back in chapter 1, that carries over here into chapter 2. Here is the church at Jerusalem, founded by the Lord Jesus Christ during his public ministry. They're gathered here in this one place, in one accord, in agreement, in harmony and unity. And it was this assembly, they, to whom 3,000 would be added before the day was over, according to verse 41. And on the days following, more would be added every day, according to verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, or such as were being saved. So it's clearly the church in Jerusalem that's in view here in these events, and the day is called the Day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost was one of the three Jewish feasts that God had ordained since the days of Moses as a national feast and day of festivity, we might say. It was at the beginning of the harvest. It was also called the Feast of the First Fruits. There was a feast at the beginning of harvest as well as a feast at the ending of the harvest. This is the beginning, the first fruits. And all of that is significant in the symbolism, because what happened here on the day of Pentecost was what we might think of as the first fruits as far as any large in-gathering was concerned into the institution that God had established, or Christ had established, for the new covenant economy. And again, there's parallel not only in what the Feast of Pentecost meant to Old Testament Israel, there's also significance here in how that the New Testament institution of the church is given its public stamp of approval by God through these extraordinary events that took place. The miraculous gifts of the speaking in tongues, and of course the multitudes who were converted. It is parallel in some ways to the extraordinary events that took place when the tabernacle was completed, set up, and began to be used. And when it was all set up and prepared and ready, what happened? The Lord came down in His glory and dwelt in the place. And He Himself kindled the fire on the altar that continually burned thereafter with sacrifices. A similar event occurred at the dedication of the temple in the days of Solomon. The temple being a permanent structure that replaced the temporary tent or tabernacle while the people of Israel were traveling like nomads through the desert. So in the New Testament economy, there is a new institution. There's no longer a building called a temple. There's no longer an earthly priesthood and animal sacrifices. There is rather a living temple, which is the church, the people of God. The priest is Christ in heaven, and the sacrifices, according to the New Testament, are sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving unto God. Worship that is spiritual and inward, not outward and ritualistic. All of this is what's going on here on the day of Pentecost. Christ's institution for the New Testament economy receives its heaven-bestowed credentials, we might say. It receives God's stamp of approval upon it as the institution for this economy. This, of course, was the fulfillment of what Christ Himself had said would come back in chapter 1 and verse 5, when He said to these disciples, "John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." In other words, Jesus says, in just a few days, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. That is literally baptized in the Holy Ghost. The little preposition there can mean in or into. It carries the idea that the Holy Spirit is the object into which they would be immersed. That is what baptism with or in the Holy Spirit is. This was Christ's promise, and it's fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And it's described there in verse 2 of chapter 2 as this rushing mighty wind, which is the Holy Spirit coming, identified in verse 4, and the Spirit filled the house where they were sitting. Now, this is the baptism in the Spirit. The Spirit comes and fills the place with His presence, with Himself. You know, just think in terms, for example, of water baptism. There's two ways you can do this. Two ways that you can do an immersion, a baptism. You can fill a tank or a container with water and dip a person in it, or you could put a person in a place and flood that place with water. For example, if we had waterproof, windows and floors and everything here around us today, we could flood this room with water up above our own height. And you could say we were immersed. We were baptized in water. This is what occurred on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit of God comes and fills the room where they were. And they were therefore immersed. We would say submerged, engulfed, totally surrounded with the Holy Spirit of God. And so this is the baptism of the Spirit that Christ had promised. It is, moreover, the baptism that John the Baptist had promised would come. And I'm going to take the time to turn and read these passages because it's important enough to be mentioned in all four Gospels. This was the message of John the Baptist. John spoke of the day of Pentecost coming. Listen to how he says it in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. When John speaks of Christ baptizing with, or again we could translate it, in the Holy Ghost, he's referring undoubtedly to the day of Pentecost. Again, our Lord's repetition of this in Acts chapter 1 makes that plain and clear. What about the baptism with fire? That is eternal judgment, eternal punishment in the lake of fire, into which all the wicked and unbelievers shall be cast, and as a lake of fire, they will be submerged, they will be immersed or baptized in fire forever and ever. That reference to fire is greatly misunderstood by people today, and even some of our hymn writers don't understand it or speak of it accurately. They think being baptized with fire is having a fiery delivery of the gospel or extraordinary blessing or something like that. In the context of what John says here about being baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire, it's one for the believer and one for the unbeliever. And John goes on and mentions fire in the same sentence when he says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so those who pray for a baptism of fire, perhaps their intention is good, but certainly their terminology is not in keeping with the Word of God. But Mark's account of John's message is in Mark chapter 1, verse 8, and it reads, "I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." In Luke, it is chapter 3 and verse 16. "John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And then in John's Gospel, chapter 1, the record is in these words. John says, "I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with or in the Holy Ghost." In all of these passages, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts chapter 1, we see this same wording. Number one, the Holy Spirit is that into which people are said to be baptized. What water is in water baptism, the Holy Spirit is in this baptism that occurred on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is the substance into which they were immersed. Secondly, the one who does the dipping, or the one who does the baptizing, the administrator of the baptism, is Jesus himself. It's recorded four times over, as we just read. And again, our Lord himself says it this way, "John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Jesus himself was the one who would be the administrator of the baptism. So get the picture here. Christ is the one who takes the people on the day of Pentecost and immerses them into the Holy Spirit. That's the figure. That's the picture here. That's the baptism. Furthermore, Pentecost is a one-time event. We do not have Pentecost taking place every Sunday or every year. It was a one-time event at the beginning of the New Testament age. It is not repeated, and the Lord did not intend it to be repeated. I just mentioned that in passing, partly because it is the utter confusion of Pentecostalism and charismatic teaching today that says Pentecost is supposed to be repeated again and again and again. And even, you know, a couple of our hymns in the hymnal, unfortunately, are not clear on that, at least to say it nicely. There are implications of Pentecost in every generation, but there is not a repetition of Pentecost again and again. What happened at Pentecost was what Jesus spoke of earlier there in the Gospel of John when he said, "When I'm ascended to the Father, I will send the Holy Spirit, and he will abide or remain with you." The Holy Spirit came in that special sense on the day of Pentecost and has been on this earth with the people of God and with the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ ever since. There is, as you may know, what I would call an echo of Pentecost over in Acts chapter 11, or it's referred to in Acts chapter 11. It's a description of the events of chapter 10. You remember in chapter 10, God sent Peter to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. And it was against Peter's upbringing. It was against Peter's own instincts. And it took a vision from God to convince Peter that he was supposed to preach the gospel to someone other than the Jews. He was sent to Cornelius, the Gentile. And this causes an uproar in Jerusalem. They hear about it. Chapter 11, verse 1, the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And so they call Peter to give an account. They are no more open to this at this time than Peter was before he received the vision and the command of God to go to the house of Cornelius. So he tells the whole story to the brethren there in Jerusalem, and he says there, we'll just pick up reading in chapter 11, verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning, that is, on the day of Pentecost. Then, he says, remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace, it says, and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So, as Peter is explaining to the saints in Jerusalem what had happened with Cornelius, he refers to Acts chapter 1, where Jesus himself said, John baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And Peter says, what happened there in the house of Cornelius reminded me of that. I think it's very important that we don't read any more or less than is here. Some just assume that the house of Cornelius was a second Pentecost or a repetition of Pentecost. That is not exactly stated, or it's not stated that way and in those terms. It is simply this, as extraordinary gifts were imparted there in the house of Cornelius, Peter says, this reminded me of Pentecost, and it reminded me of what the Lord said would be fulfilled at Pentecost. And so, however we understand this, it was the gospel going to the Gentiles that required in the minds of Peter and the others some sort of special confirmation from the Lord that this was the right thing. They shouldn't have needed all of that confirmation. If they had read the Psalms and the Old Testament prophets, they would have known that the Gentiles were part of God's purpose in redemption. If they had listened to the words of our Lord himself when he said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, and they also I must bring, and so on. But they didn't seem to hear and understand those things. And there's so much to try to include here at this point, but let me just say in passing, it is interesting that Peter was the preacher both in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost and in Acts chapter 10 at the house of Cornelius. He is the main spokesman as the gospel goes in on the day of Pentecost to the Jews in a large proportion, and in chapter 10 in the house of Cornelius to the Gentiles, which shouldn't surprise us since the Lord had said to Peter in Matthew 16, singularly, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. And of course, he says it in the plural to all of the apostles in Matthew chapter 18, I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom. And so, though the church is not built on Peter, Peter did exercise an extraordinary ministry in its outset, even as Paul did shortly thereafter. Now, the passages that we have seen thus far are the only places in all of the New Testament in which a baptism with the Spirit, Christ being the administrator, is mentioned. There are other passages that people sometimes associate with this event that shouldn't be. And we'll look at those here in a few moments as we have time. We have the promise of John in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as it was recorded. We have our Lord there in Acts chapter 1 speaking of it. And we have the quotation again in Acts chapter 11. There is only one other passage in which this same formula, we might say, is given, and that's 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. This familiar verse, and Paul says to the Corinthians, "For by one Spirit," and the word "by" there in our English translation is again the same preposition usually translated "in" or "into." In one Spirit. This is a baptism into the Spirit. In one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And as far as I can tell and understand, what Paul is referring to here, this is a very disputed passage, of course, but I believe that it's referring to the day of Pentecost, the same baptism into the Holy Spirit that is referred to in the passages that we've already seen. Christ being the administrator, a one-time event, and it's also noteworthy as far as it being a one-time event that the verb translated here in this verse, "are" or "are baptized," is a verb that as far as its time reference refers to a completed action at one point. It's not an ongoing action. It's not a repeated action. It's what's called an aorist tense, and it might be translated this way: by one Spirit were we all baptized. And the fact that Paul includes himself, even though he was not present at the day of Pentecost, as far as we know, no reason to think that he was there, he still includes himself in the implications of what happened at Pentecost. And it's true in every generation. It is true to this day. For us, what happened at Pentecost has significance for us today, because it was on that day that the Holy Spirit descended to abide and remain with the New Testament church until Christ comes again. This, of course, fits quite well with the context of what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 12. The church at Corinth was divided. There were various factions and groups. They were not a united group. And the ones who had extraordinary gifts, like speaking in tongues, were using those or maybe abusing those in a way to call attention to themselves and so on. And Paul is arguing here for the unity of the body of Christ in Corinth. And he says in the earlier verses, it's the same Spirit that gives one gift to one, another gift to another, but it's the same Spirit of God. It's the same will of God. And verse 12, as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And he says, this is what's true there at Corinth. You are the body of Christ. And just because you don't have the gift that somebody else has doesn't mean that you divide up into factions over it. You rather serve together. He's arguing for unity here in the exercise of their gifts. And the most foundational argument that he can give in favor of that is to consider what happened on the day of Pentecost. In one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Because of what happened at Pentecost, there should be unity, agreement in every local assembly. Division in a local church is a contradiction. It's a contradiction of many things, including a contradiction of what happened on the day of Pentecost, and even what occurred there in the house of Cornelius, where there is one event in which the Holy Spirit comes to be with the people of God for all time. And I don't think it's reading too much into 1 Corinthians 12:13 to say that Paul is giving some indication here that we all descended, that is, every believer, every church descended in principle and ideologically from the one assembly, the first assembly that was in Jerusalem. In one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Now, I said earlier there are several passages that some people think refer to Holy Spirit baptism or baptism with the Holy Spirit that really don't. And I'll just read these very quickly. There's three main ones. Romans 6 verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Well, the glaring difference is, in this instance, the object into which we are baptized is not the Holy Spirit, it is the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this spiritual baptism into Christ is conversion. It is union with Christ. It is what water baptism is a picture of and a symbol of. Death and resurrection with Christ, union with Him. This is a baptism not to be confused with the baptism in which Jesus is the administrator and He immerses His people in the Holy Spirit. The second passage is Galatians 3 that says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Again, this is referring to union with Christ, not the day of Pentecost, which was the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The last passage is Colossians 2:11-12. I'll just read verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And the same applies, of course, in this passage. It's union with Christ, saving union, dying with him, rising again with him, which water baptism symbolizes. Now, because these passages are sometimes thrown in with and confused with the other group of passages that speak of Holy Spirit baptism, or the baptism in the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit, some strange teachings have arisen that only betray careless interpretation of Scripture, as far as I'm concerned. And the main one is that what is taught by so many today, and some good men hold this, and I've heard them teach on it on the radio and so on, that at conversion, every believer individually is baptized with the Holy Spirit. And it is not anything that we experience or feel. It is something that happens in the mind and purpose of God. And each believer, each person, as they come to believe in Christ, has this non-experiential baptism into the body of Christ, in which they become a member of the body of Christ. That's kind of the standard evangelical teaching of today. I don't see any basis for it in the Scripture whatsoever. There are two baptisms that are relevant in all of this. There is that baptism which is a union with Christ, which is salvation, and there is the baptism in the Holy Spirit that occurred on the day of Pentecost that does indeed have ramifications for every generation thereafter. But as far as some individual baptism into the body of Christ that is mystical and non-experiential, I have yet to see it in Scripture. 150 years ago, there was also a popular teaching and phraseology of a baptism with fire and a baptism with the Spirit that was not really related to Pentecostalism, but maybe had some common ground with it. But what D.L. Moody and others meant by that was that the Holy Spirit would empower a person for some particular task or act of service or ministry, and many latched on to that phraseology and said, "Oh, we need I individually need a baptism of the Spirit, so that I can preach today or witness to this person," or whatever it might be. And again, I'm sure the desire and intent was good, but it's confusing terminology. It's not biblical terminology. The Bible does speak of being filled with the Spirit and of some unction and anointing of the Spirit. But that is distinct from the baptism with the Holy Spirit that was not an individual experience, but was for the group there in Jerusalem, that church, which is the model and the source of all churches that follow. So I just mention these things so that we'll be careful to distinguish things that differ. So let me just conclude by saying, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to abide with the new covenant institution of the church for all time until Christ comes again. It has ongoing significance for us today as we gather here, regardless of how many or few we are. The promise of Christ, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst, is fulfilled how? Through the presence of the Comforter, the invisible Holy Spirit, who came on the day of Pentecost and abides with each assembly as they gather to this day. Certainly, union with Christ is a precious truth, but it should not be confused with baptism in the Holy Spirit. Being filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, again, is a precious truth, but it should not be confused with baptism with the Holy Spirit. Pentecost has a special significance to the New Testament institution of the church, as the only institution that has been authorized by God for the New Testament economy and was publicly authorized there on the day of Pentecost.